Dear Heavenly Father, we again come before you, humbled by your majesty and your grace that you have poured out on each and every one of us who are believers in you and through your Son have that very special relationship. And we thank you for this word that you have made available to us to speak to us, to encourage us, to draw us to you, to bring us peace, because you have a plan. And you have revealed that so clearly in this book of Jeremiah that we've endeavored to study. And as we come towards the end of this study, there are many details in this almost last chapter that open up our eyes to many promises that you've made to your people of events that are yet to unfold. And as we watch things in our world unfold, we can compare them to what you've already told us is coming. And we know that you have a plan. You alone have a plan. And so we open your word. We ask the Spirit to be drawn from us to your Spirit so that the revelations can be made that are appropriate, and for those things that are not from you, that they would not stay with us. And we thank you for a place to meet and gather, and for those who truly love your word and are drawn by that love. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we will begin with our review. As you know, since we're towards the end, it's a little bit longer review. Hopefully it's helpful for you. We have grouped the first 23 chapters of Jeremiah for our summary, and in those chapters we found the foundation, which was it was the Lord who had called Jeremiah to be a prophet to the nations during the last five kings of Judah. The message that Jeremiah is to bring is that the people were to stop worshiping false gods, and they were to repent for the worship of the false gods. And if they did not, he was going to bring judgment on them through the nation of Babylon. And that judgment was going to include a destruction of the temple and of the city of Jerusalem. So that was all laid out for us there in the original chapters, chapter 1 through 23. The people, if they did not repent, we knew this judgment was coming. And because of that, Jeremiah is reviled for bringing this truth to the people. But God still promises to protect him. And even early on in this book, the Lord promised that there would not be a complete destruction of his people. So he, even in the beginning, as he's telling them judgment's coming, promises them that there will not be a complete destruction. Then we moved chapters 24 through 29. That's where we started with the good and the bad figs and what that represented. Good figs represented those that would go into exile. The descendants of those would be the ones that would be brought back into the land at a future time. Some of that occurred when they were drawn back the first time during Ezra's time and Nehemiah, when the Jews were brought back into the land, but it also is a reference to a future time when the Jews would be brought back into their land, as we see unfolding even in our current world. The bad figs, of course, represented those that rebelled against the words of the Lord, and he was going to bring judgment on them, and he did. So that's a completed prophetic picture, and the other is still open. We had the hypocrisy pointed out from the false teachers and the bad prophecy that they were giving, and that was one of the things the Lord used to justify bringing judgment on them. And of course, because Jeremiah is speaking the truth, he continues to experience persecution because he's telling the truth and he's specifically calling out those false prophets. Then you remember chapters 30 through 33. Those are the books or the chapters that are called the Book of Consolation. And that's where there's a condensed section of Jeremiah where the promises for God's people were given to us. And in highlight form, that included, love for you to walk away with that memorized. There is going to be promises made of a regathering of a specific people, and they're brought back to a specific land, and they will be a nation. the people will have hearts of flesh, not hearts of stone. They'll be served by priests. They'll be served by a king, and they will live in prosperity. And all of that was made possible because Jesus, their Messiah, had redeemed them, and he will be their king. Then we moved past those promises into chapters 34 through 38, and in there we find several descriptions given to us about a picture of the hard heart of these people, that judgment's going to be brought on. We begin with the Jewish leaders as they had made a covenant to release their Hebrew servants, and they reneged on that. We found a comparison of the obedience of the Rechabites to their father's words compared with the Jews and their disobedience to the Lord's words. And those words were brought by multiple prophets. We looked at Jeremiah's scroll actually being burned by King Jehoiakim. We looked at Jeremiah having to be rescued out of a cistern from death by a servant of the king. We looked how King Zedekiah was seeking a new word from the Lord. They don't like the truth, and they come seeking a new word. Then we combine chapters 39 through 44. 39, if you remember, that's where we see the fall of Jerusalem. We had Zedekiah was taken into exile. We had Gedaliah, the governor of Judah, killed. We had the remnant of Judah disobey. The word of the Lord did then remain in Judah and not fear Nebuchadnezzar, but instead they decide to go to Egypt in rebellion. And in Egypt, that remnant from Judah experiences the judgment brought by Nebuchadnezzar. The remnant, remember, while they were there, vowed to continue their worship of the false gods. They did not understand what the Lord had told them. And then chapters 45 through 49, we have the Lord speaking to Baruch through Jeremiah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. Just as a reminder, these are not chapters that came in a chronological order. Baruch had expressed sorrow knowing what the Lord was going to bring on his people, but the Lord instructs them to set aside those feelings and to speak the truth, and he will protect his life. Then we had the Lord speak about how he was going to bring judgment on Egypt, the Philistines, Moab, Edom, Damascus, and Elam. And then we moved into chapter 50, and in chapter 50 we saw the Lord begin speaking concerning Babylon, and how he's going to use her to judge his people, and yet how he will then judge Babylon. Those two things were brought together. The judgment on Babylon will look similar to the judgment brought on Judah during Jeremiah's time. And that's how we finished last week when we finished chapter 50. So now we'll start into chapter 51, and we'll begin with the first six verses. So Jeremiah 51, we'll do verses 1 through 6. Thus says the Lord, behold, I am going to arouse against Babylon and against the inhabitants of Leb-Kamai the spirit of a destroyer. I will dispatch foreigners to Babylon that they may winnow her and may devastate her land. For on every side they will be opposed to her in the day of her calamity. Let not him who bends his bow bend it, nor let him rise up in his scale armor. So do not spare her young men. Devote all her army to destruction. They will fall down slain in the land of the Chaldeans and pierced through in their streets. For neither Israel nor Judah has been forsaken by his God, the Lord of hosts. Although their land is full of guilt before the Holy One of Israel, flee from the midst of Babylon and each of you save his life. Do not be destroyed in her punishment, for this is the Lord's time of vengeance. He is going to render recompense to her. All right, so there in verse 1, the Lord says he's going to arouse the spirit of a destroyer against Babylon and the inhabitants of Leb-Kamai. So if you want to know more about this Leb-Kamai, it is a way of identifying the people of Chaldea. But it's a tricky way. Many have described the use of what's called an atbash. It's spelled A-T-B-A-S-H, in case you want to do your own research on what that is. That's what's being used here by Jeremiah. It's where a word is spelled out using only the consonants, and then those letters are identified as to where they are in the alphabet of that language. Then one replaces the letters with the ones that exist counting backwards in the alphabet. It's like code. It's like writing something in code. So an example would be in English. If we had a B that was being used in a word that's an atbosh, then you would replace that letter with a Y. So because it's the second letter in, you go and replace it with the second letter from the end. If it was a C, then you'd replace it with an X, the third letter from the back of the alphabet. So the name Lebkamah means heart of my adversaries. And when you use the Hebrew alphabet for the words, and then take only the consonants and then apply this reversed alphabet letter, you go from Lebkamai to Chaldea. See how easy that was? or you could just read the scriptures and you could see the context and you would know that Babylon is what is in view here for Chaldea. One of the reasons something like that may have been used in that time would have been because Jeremiah is writing at the very time that Babylon and the Chaldeans are the ones that are going to be coming in and doing the destroying, and his scroll may be found, and you'd want to be real careful about what you were saying. So there is that thought. So what we hear, though, after we get through all that, is that the Lord is going to bring a spirit of a destroyer against both Babylon and Chaldea. So both of them are in view here. There's the spiritual Babylon, if you remember. There's the city Babylon, if you remember. And then there's the kingdom of Babylon or kingdom of Chaldea. So that's why context is so important, especially in these last few chapters, which one is being talked about, and even what time period is it being talked about. That's what can make this so confusing. If you just try to read it, you have to stop and get the context. So that's what I think we've done here. So we're going to look at verse 2. The Lord will bring foreigners to Babylon to winnow her. So harvesting grain includes the process of winnowing, which is the tossing in the air of everything and then letting the wind take away the chaff, which is lighter, and then the heavier grain falls down to the ground. So these foreigners are the destroying spirit, and what they bring to Babylon will blow everything away. They're being used as the wind in that picture of winnowing. These foreigners will then devastate the land completely. They will come from all sides against the land. And this day for Babylon is called her day of calamity. So there are certain words. There's the fact that it's the whole land that will help us figure out which time period we're talking about. One that's already occurred and what we know historically took place, or are there elements of a destruction that's future that has not taken place yet? That's one of the ways we can make that description or decipher it. Verses 3 and 4 then. This winnowing of the inhabitants begins by not allowing the defenders or warriors of Babylon to take up their weapons. There it was called bending the bow. Don't even let them start to take up their weapons. Or to be protected from destruction, that is the words there given to you as scale armor, right? So the armor is their protection. Don't let them get the weapons and don't let them have their protection. We're gonna take them out so they don't have a chance to do either one. That's what's being described here. These men will not be spared, but they will be destroyed. They will fall down slain. It says pierced through in the streets in the land of the Chaldeans. So these warriors will be hunted down by the foreigners, or whatever the foreigners represent here. So the sense of timing is that this will happen very quickly. Right, if you're going to get to somebody before they can get their armor on, if you're going to get to somebody before they get their bow ready, this is happening very quickly, whatever this event is. In verse 5, the Lord of hosts will not forsake Israel or Judah in this time. The Hebrew word translated forsaken can have the meaning widowed. She will not be left widowed. We know with other scriptures we had looked at, if you remember all the way back last year when we were at the beginning of Jeremiah, we looked at the Lord describing Judah as being the unfaithful wife and what he had described about Israel as well. So this is a time period that's the other end of that bookend. We're at the end of Jeremiah, and the Lord said she's not to be considered widowed now. There's something he's doing to redeem a relationship, and notice both Israel and Judah are included. That might be another one of our clues. We're talking of future time because we haven't had Israel and Judah when the folks from Judah who had exiled came back in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. Okay, so both of them being listed would point us to a future time. So though the land of Israel and Judah are full of guilt before the Holy One of Israel, the Lord is not going to leave the people, Israel and Judah, to be destroyed in Babylon. So just because he's going to deal with Babylon, apparently some of Israel and Judah are now defined as being in them, and he's not going to allow them to be destroyed. The Lord has not left his wife, Israel and Judah, to be widowed. He is still alive for them and has promised to redeem his people despite their guilt before him. It is only because of the grace and mercy of the Lord that any will be saved. So verse 6, the Lord calls his people, Israel and Judah, to flee from the midst of Babylon. They are to flee to save their lives. They will only be spared the punishment intended for Babylon if they leave. If any of the people of Israel and Judah stay in Babylon, they will suffer the same destruction coming on Babylon. The Lord has determined that it is time for his vengeance to be poured out on Babylon. The Lord's vengeance is a recompense or a repayment for what she has done. The Lord is always perfect in his justice and in his timing. So let's do verses 7 through 10 in Jeremiah 51. Babylon has been a golden cup in the hand of the Lord, intoxicating all the earth. The nations have drunk of her wine, therefore the nations are going mad. Suddenly Babylon has fallen and been broken. Wail over her. Bring balm for her pain. Perhaps she may be healed. We applied healing to Babylon, but she was not healed. Forsake her, and let us each go to his own country, for her judgment has reached to heaven and towers up to the very skies. The Lord has brought about our vindication. Come and let us recount in Zion the work of the Lord our God. So there in verse 7, the Lord has used Babylon as a golden cup in his hand. So Babylon has been used as the instrument of judgment for the Lord. In Jeremiah's day, it was used against Judah. From outside, the view of a cup is beautiful, but what is inside the cup of Babylon is intoxicating to all the earth. It's like they can't get enough. Intoxication means there's not enough. You want more. And that's the picture of what the world is seeking from Babylon. The nations have taken in what Babylon offered. There it says, drunk her wine. That's what she had to offer. And it is the reason that they have gone mad. So for those of you who have been chomping at the bit and ready for us to get into Revelation, tonight is the night we're going to get into some of those Revelation chapters. So turn with me to Revelation 18, verse 3. I'm going to be very selective of what we pick in Revelation, but let's look at Revelation 18, 3. It's important in this section in particular, there are certain words that are being used. You need to go to the other places of the scriptures to know what is the symbolism or what else could be being brought forward for us. So we're going to begin here, Revelation 18, 3. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. We're going to get into some other sections there of chapter 18, but 17 and 18 are specifically talking about Babylon if you do your study within Revelation. So now back to Jeremiah 51:8. It says, suddenly the cup, so Babylon, the instrument of judgment, has fallen and is broken. So suddenly that cup of Babylon is broken. The seduced nations will wail over the broken Babylon. The seduced nations may try to save or heal. That's the word that's used there in Jeremiah, Babylon, thinking perhaps she can be saved or healed. The foreigners brought against Babylon have taken away through destruction what the other nations of the world wanted from Babylon. So it can get very confusing. We've got Babylon. Babylon's providing something that's an intoxicant to many of those in the world. That's the original scene we have going on. Then the Lord's going to bring judgment from other nations down upon Babylon. Those nations that like what they were getting from Babylon are going to fight and maybe try to heal or defend Babylon. But the Lord's going to strike in such an overwhelming way that the destruction will come in spite of what her benefactors would have wanted. And that's the way it's being described there. And what they wanted was whatever Babylon had to offer. So we'll just keep that as an underlying thread there. In verse 9 then, the nations who were influenced by Babylon and what she offered them try to heal her, but she will not be healed. What the Lord has shattered will not be repaired. We're going to see that also for us in Revelation 18. I'm actually going to do verses 9 through 19. So we're going to be in Revelation 18. We're going to begin in verse 9. All the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, woe, woe, the great city Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and every kind of citron wood and every article of ivory and every article made from very costly wood and bronze and iron and marble and cinnamon, and spice, and incense, and perfume, and frankincense, and wine, and olive oil, and fine flour, and wheat, and cattle, and sheep, and cargoes of horses, and chariots, and slaves, and human lives. The fruit you long for has gone from you, and all things that were luxurious and splendid have passed away from you, and men will no longer find them. The merchants of these things, who became rich from her, will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning, saying, woe, woe, the great city, she who was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour such great wealth has been laid waste. And every shipmaster and every passenger and sailor and as many as make their living by the sea stood at a distance and were crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads and were crying out, weeping and mourning, saying, woe, woe, the great city, in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she has been laid waste. So just the quick overview of the highlights from that section of Revelation there, verse 9. Notice the kings of the earth who committed the acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her will weep. And in 11, notice the merchants will weep. And in 17, the destruction of Babylon and all the wealth that she represents unfolds quickly. And the men will miss the city because of what she did for them, though she was leading them spiritually into idolatry. This will be demonstrated later tonight, so I'm not just going to leave that out there. We're going to tie those loose ends together. So back in Jeremiah 51, verse 9, when it is obvious that Babylon, the city, can't be healed, then all are called to leave Chaldea and return to their own countries. So the foreigners removed the chaff, and now the grain that landed must leave the land also. So whatever takes place that's this sudden outburst, this sudden bringing down or raining down on the city that causes this description that we just heard, once word about that gets out, anybody that's left in the land, this is where you have the difference between the city of Babylon and the land of Babylon. When the city of Babylon takes this whatever hit that it takes, and it's clear it's not going to be healed, if you're in the land of Chaldea, you better get out. That's what the warning is through the scriptures. In Revelation 18, let's look at verses 4 through 8. So Revelation 18, verses 4 through 8. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back even as she has paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds. In the cup which she has mixed, mix twice as much for her. To the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen and I am not a widow, and I will never see mourning. For this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong. Again, highlights from this section there in verse 4, notice there is a call for the Lord's people to come out of Babylon, and to stay is to associate with the sin of Babylon. In verse 5, God is going to remember Babylon's iniquities, in contrast to the reference of the Lord forgiving the iniquities of his people. So he's going to hold Babylon accountable, but he's going to be bringing salvation and covering the sin of his people. In verse 6, to the degree that Babylon had poor deeds on others, she will receive twice as much back as judgment. This is the city. Whatever the city had poured out, double judgments coming back on the city. In verse 7, to the degree she exalted herself, she will be tormented and in mourning. She glorified in her independence from needing God, and she could achieve what she wanted by the work of her own hands. This now ties into the spiritual Babylon. So with that, we go back to Jeremiah 51, verse 9. The place that all the nations were called together is Babylon. Now Babylon is no more because her judgment has reached to the heaven. First, the connection of her sin having piled up as high as to heaven is also seen in Revelation there. We just saw that with 18:5. So if you look at the ones we just read, 18:5, that's what you see, the sins piled up to heaven. But also a picture of a tower reaching up to the very skies is used to illustrate what happened at Babylon. So we're going to be tying Revelation and Jeremiah back to Genesis. So in Jeremiah's day, these words would have drawn attention to any listener to what happened back in Genesis. So Genesis chapter 10, we're only going to do verses 8 through 10. So Genesis 10, verses 8 through 10. Now Cush became the father of Nimrod, and he became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. So the beginning of Nimrod's kingdom began with Babel in the land of Shinar. So that's what we get established there. So we know what we're talking about and where. What happened in Babel is seen in Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9. So Genesis 11, 1 through 9. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. And it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. They said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language, and this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, the name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. So I'm just a general overview there in verse 2. Notice that it's in the plain in the land of Shinar that the city was established. So we know the location on the earth that the Lord's talking about. In verse 3, the people decide to use not what the earth provides, like stone, right? But they make their own bricks with the tar and the mortar. And this is a picture of man wanting to contribute to what he builds. In verse 4, the people want to build a city. And they want to build a tower with the goal of its top reaching into the heaven. So we don't know exactly what that was. There's all kinds of different, you know, people that you can read. Oh, it was astrology. It was the, you know, whatever it is. We don't have to know what it was. We have to know what the intention of it was. And their goal was to not need God. Their goal was to be self-sufficient and to reach into the heavens on their own. The desire of man's heart to reach heaven his way, not seeking God or his ways, is the picture and context of what we're looking at. No matter how it physically manifested itself, the heart behind it was for man to do things his own way. There is also a desire for the people to, notice, make a name for themselves, contrasted with being scattered across the face of the earth. They wanted to leave a legacy. They wanted to be known. And God's the only one that's going to be glorified. No man is going to be glorified. This is contrary to what the Lord had instructed after the flood. So we'll see the contrast here in Genesis 9. We'll do just verse 1 and verse 7. Genesis 9, 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And in verse 7, as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. This was the Lord's command. This is what the Lord wanted them to do. So they're going contrary. They don't want to spread out. They don't want to have their farms, their, you know, villages, their ranches. They want to be in a city. They want to be known. They want to build great structures. So the Lord established that he alone dictates the boundaries of what man is to do, and his will is established through his commands. In Genesis 11:5, the Lord comes down to see the city and the tower to witness man's rebellion, and man has no chance of reaching heaven, whereas the Lord has no problem of coming down to man's level. These men are referred to as the sons of men, and like Adam, they are fallen in their sin natures. And verse 6, the Lord declares that this unified people, using a single language, united in a single goal, will continue in that single-minded rebellion until they're stopped. And in verse 7, the decision is made to remove the single language and create multiple languages to bring confusion to the people, as they will not feel like one people with a single goal anymore. Verse 8, the Lord's intervention created the intended result as the people do scatter across the whole earth. So this puts an end to the building of the city and man's focused rebellion to the command of the Lord. So we see that done for us back here in Genesis. The desire for Nimrod, who began to lead a rebellion against the Lord's commands, is thwarted. Bring us on back now to Jeremiah 51, verse 9. This is what the Lord is communicating through Jeremiah when speaking of towers up to the very skies. He's making that connection all the way back to Genesis and the Tower of Babel that was being built. There are also the words, for her judgment has reached to heaven, speaking of Babylon. Again, this should draw the listener to the scriptures in Genesis 18, verses 20 and 21. Genesis 18, verse 20. And the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me, and if not, I will know. So verse 20, we see the sin is exceedingly grave. And in verse 21, the Lord comes down to Sodom and Gomorrah to see this great sin. And just like the Lord came down to the city and the Tower of Babel. So there's some repeat. We've got the words that would reference us knowing the story of what occurred at Babel. Now we've got words that also tie to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Both of those word phrases are given to us in Jeremiah. That's why we need to go back and see what was in context and being talked about in Genesis about those two places. What was found in Sodom and the result is given to us in Genesis 19. We're only doing verses 12 and 13. So Genesis 19, beginning in 12. Then the two men said to Lot, whom else have you here? A son-in-law and your sons and your daughters and whomever you have in the city, bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place because their outcry has become so great before the Lord and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. Sound familiar with what we're looking at in Jeremiah? A need for judgment has been called out for this place by the Lord to destroy it. The place is bigger, of course, than Sodom, and it includes some other surrounding cities that were there in the area. Notice the comparisons there. Leave. Lot is told for those that he wanted to save from this destruction that was going to come quickly, they needed to leave. And that's exactly what we were just looking at in Jeremiah. So Jeremiah 51:9, this is what's being called out in the same way at Babylon. 51:10, the reason the Lord brings this destruction on Babylon is for Israel and Judah's vindication. Now the Lord's people are to bring the recounting of Babylon's destruction, notice there, back to Zion. They are to give full credit to the Lord their God for what has happened to Babylon. What happened in Babylon doesn't stay in Babylon. They're witnesses to what occurred there, and they've been called to come back to Zion and recount the destruction, to give the Lord credit and to point out it's a vindication for them. The Lord is vindicating them by whatever has occurred in Babylon that is so grand that it gets the world's attention. So now Jeremiah 51, let's do verses 11 through 14. Sharpen the arrows, fill the quivers. The Lord has aroused the spirit of the kings of the Medes, because his purpose is against Babylon to destroy it. For it is the vengeance of the Lord, vengeance for his temple. Lift up a signal against the walls of Babylon. Post a strong guard. Station sentries. Place men in ambush. For the Lord has both purposed and performed what he spoke concerning the inhabitants of Babylon. O you who dwell by many waters, abundant in treasures, your end has come, the measure of your end. The Lord of hosts has sworn by himself, surely I will fill you with a population like locusts, and they will cry out with shouts of victory over you. So there in verse 11, the foreigners that the Lord uses for Babylon's destruction are told to prepare for this war. We hear that in the words, sharpen the arrows and fill your quivers. That's what you do when you're an archer. You make sure they're all sharp and you got a bunch of them. The Lord will be the one causing the spirit of the kings of the Medes to be aroused. The reason the spirit is aroused is his purpose of destroying Babylon. That's the purpose. The use of the kings of the Medes is very specifically used, not the kings of the Persians, as it was the Persians who defeated Babylon after their destruction of Jerusalem, the temple, and the exile of the Lord's people in Jeremiah's time. So we know this is not talking about that time, because it wasn't the Medes. The Medes had been conquered by the Persians in that day. So this is not a fulfillment of what occurred in Jeremiah's time, when after Jeremiah and when it transferred from all of the Babylonian kings to Cyrus and was the Persians that took over. The Medes are not given historical credit for that. So it's little words like that that should jump out at us and we go, why is that there? What is the Lord communicating and what are we to be looking for? In this future destruction of Babylon, the Lord will cause the spirit of the kings of the Medes to be aroused. So notice the use of the plural for kings would suggest more than one king will be influenced to come against Babylon from the probably territory of the then identified Medes. Now probably modern day northern Iraq. But it's multiple kings that are being drawn together in an area that at some point would have been dominated by people known as the Medes. This vengeance that the Lord has is the vengeance for his temple. The destruction of the temple in Jeremiah's time by Babylon was because of the sins of Judah. The Lord used Babylon to discipline his people. In regard to this future judgment on Babylon, it will be the Lord's vengeance for what Babylon has done to the Lord's temple. Do you see the difference? One was for what Judah was doing, right? So the destruction on their temple was because of what they were doing. This one now changes. Now a destruction happens to Babylon for what they did. It's a future time with a different element of motivation. This is demonstrated as well for us in Revelation. The first thing to observe is that it is associated with the seventh bowl judgment given to us in Revelation 16, verse 17. Revelation 16, 17, we read, then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. This verse is the end of Babylon saying, it is done. Now, chapters Revelation 17 and 18, and I promise you we're not going to read them all, give the details leading up to the end of Babylon. right? So if you want to go back and you want to look at all of those chapters, but we have this end of Babylon given to us in Revelation 17. We're only doing the first two verses to start. So Revelation 17, verse 1 and 2. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me. Come here. I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters and whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality. And those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. So notice there in verse 1, the focus to be on the judgment of the great harlot who sits on the many waters. And in 2, she is the one whom the kings of the earth committed their acts of immorality. So those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. Let's skip down to verses 4 through 6 there in chapter 17 of Revelation. So Revelation 17, let's do verses 4 through 6. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered greatly. So notice there in verse 4, we have the woman has a golden cup full of abominations and of unclean things. This is the tie back all the way back now in Jeremiah 51 as a reminder of verse 7. So Jeremiah 51, 7, Babylon has been a golden cup in the hand of the Lord, intoxicating all the earth. The nations have drunk of her wine, therefore the nations are going mad. What time period is Jeremiah talking about? He's comparing to what we get Revelation later in the New Testament from John in the book of Revelation. The golden cup of the woman is Babylon. So Revelation 17:5, this Babylon that we're talking about here is the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. Harlotry to the Lord is worship of anything other than himself. That's what harlotry is. This here is the picture of the spiritual harlotry that the Lord has spoken about through Jeremiah. Spiritual harlotry. False religions have slaughtered men from the beginning of time. In verse 6 of Revelation, this spiritual Babylon has indulged on the blood of the saints and the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. The saints would be the Old Testament saints, and the second group is a reference to the believers during the church age. There's been that kind of persecution that we can track through history. But in Revelation 17, 7 through 14, it focuses on the beast, and it wasn't focused on the woman. But the next reference to the woman begins in Revelation 17, verses 15 through 18. So even in Revelation, you have this jumping between the city, between a nation, between a beast, between, right? So, let's slow down and go, what are the clues as we read these scriptures to know where we can apply them? So here in Revelation 17, verses 15 through 18, we read, and he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the 10 horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. The woman who you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. All right, so verse 15, you had the waters which the harlot or Babylon sets on. It's the peoples, the multitudes, and the nations and tongues. So we don't have to guess. We're told exactly what it represents. tying this back to verse 6, this harlot draws people to hate the commands of God and hate the people of God. And it has been successful at achieving the initial goal of Nimrod, to do anything to be opposed to God. She overcame the separation of the people and their differing languages to seek a contrary way to the heavens, or a contrary way to God. This harlotry exists in every religion throughout all cultures across all time in history. This separation kept the many peoples from truly knowing God. This separation also was the root of the killing of the Old Testament saints and for believers for millennia. In verse 16, now at the end of the age, this coalition of 10 kings, or here it was described as horns, and the Antichrist, which is the beast, they will hate the false religions, harlot, and they will strip her of everything. She will be seen as exposed, or in that scripture it's called naked, without followers, meaning she's got no flesh, and burned up with fire. Verse 17, God is going to use some of the kings of the earth to give their authority over to the Antichrist for a time to accomplish his judgment of Babylon. They have a united focus in this endeavor for a time, and they believe that all religion must be destroyed to bring peace. The enemy, or Satan, ceases to need the false religions to cover for his desire to rule. So the very thing he's used for deception from creation forward, he doesn't need anymore because he's here, embodied in the Antichrist. He takes all worship. So no other religion will survive. It will all be destroyed. In verse 18, her capital city, being called Babylon, will be destroyed. Spiritual Babylon and the city of Babylon will be destroyed. That's the picture. Back now to Jeremiah 51:12. There is a signal that will be sent out against the walls of Babylon, and the elements of this are were confirmed for us in Revelation 17:17, when we heard, "For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose. For the kings that have not drunk of the cup of Babylon or been enticed by the beginning by gaining of wealth from the city will now come against Babylon." So there's going to be a separation of people. You're either for Babylon or you're against Babylon, for whatever it looks like in that day, whatever nations and kings are left during that time period. There's going to be a clear delineation. Verse 13. This verse speaks of a Babylon who dwells by many waters. Now the waters were defined in Revelation 17:15 to be the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. Spiritual Babylon sits on the peoples, but the physical Babylon will be dwelt by the many peoples. You see, they're both there. There's a representation in the city, but there's also the spiritual Babylon that has taken control of many peoples, tongues, and nations for millennia. So physical Babylon will endear herself to the peoples by providing abundant treasure until her end comes. The end of providing the treasure is the measure of the end of Babylon. When they can't give to the flesh anymore and give the people what they want, which was the reason for Babylon to exist and to have all of its power, that's the immediate thing that gets taken away. So we're dealing with the physical presentation of it first. Then we look at the spiritual presentation. Verse 14, the Lord of hosts swears by himself that he will fill Babylon with a population like locusts. These people will swarm Babylon and they will cry out with shouts of victory over Babylon. Remember, the Lord's the one that's going to draw whatever the army is that's going to come against Babylon and attack her. This ties back to verse 2 through 4, where the foreigners will winnow Babylon, destroy her land, and come on every side to oppose her. So this falls in line, brings those threads through this chapter so far. These foreigners will take down any army of Babylon in destruction, as they will be slain in the streets in the land of the Chaldeans. The Lord reminds his people what they are to remember. This is where we get a repeat of Jeremiah 51, verse 10. Jeremiah 51, 10, this is what we read. The Lord has brought about our vindication. Come and let us recount in Zion the work of the Lord our God. After all the horrific details of destruction that will be brought on Babylon, the focus of the Lord's people is to know he is their vindicator. That's the whole point. It's not because they got lucky. It's not because somebody else showed up. They are to know all of this is happening because he's bringing it. And he's bringing it for them. He's their vindicator. That's going to be the whole point. And when they return to Zion, they are not to forget what the Lord has done for them, for what they've been a witness to. So we've talked earlier about how, who are those that are going to be gathered after, you know, all the destruction and tribulation is done. Some of them are coming from Babylon, some of his people who he's called out, and he's telling them, go back to Zion and you're going to be my witness back in Zion of my vindication and how I took care of things in Babylon. They could not save themselves from Babylon. The accomplished work is always done by the Lord their God. That's the point. We are to follow this in our lives as well. We are to remember the Lord is our vindicator. Romans 12, verses 19 through 21. Romans 12, beginning in verse 19. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Verse 19, never is a really big word. But we are told we are never to take our own revenge. In place of revenge, we are to leave room for the wrath of God. Notice when we seek to bring about our own justice and we try to take over what only God can truly and perfectly do, we are getting in the way. God's justice is perfect and his timing is perfect. Verse 20, while we patiently, for some of us it's more difficult maybe than others, while we patiently wait on the Lord to bring about his justice on those who align themselves against us, our response is to be opposite from the world's. Whatever they may be lacking, we are to help provide. In an ironic way, what we do for those who profess to be our enemies actually heaps more judgment on them in the end. In verse 21, to take our own revenge is to be overcome with evil. By waiting on God's response and doing the opposite of what comes naturally to us in our own circumstances, but instead of doing good to our enemies, we're overcome. That evil is what God says that we would be doing and not good. The promises of God to his people recorded in Jeremiah reminds us that there are many promises that God has made to protect his people. And there will be a time when he brings judgment on the enemies of his people, which makes them enemies of God himself. So I know we can get into the weeds, and it's Jeremiah this, and it's Genesis that, and it's Revelation here, and there's spiritual. All of that does not leave us in some ethereal logic only. Oh, now I know what those words mean. Bring it back into our own hearts. And just like these people are going to be leaving Babylon, he told them to get out of Babylon and head back to Zion. And they were obedient to do that because he said, I gotcha. I told you I gotcha, and I'm going to gotcha. And he's going to demonstrate it to them, and it's going to be their witness. He does the same thing in our lives. And it can be difficult because he sometimes didn't do it in the hour I expected, or the day, or the weeks, or the months, or the years. But you know what? Talk to an older Christian who has walked for a time in their faith, and they will give you examples when they can look back at a situation they could possibly understand in the time and go, you know, I got a little inkling of what God was doing there. You know, we never get everything this side of heaven. So there's plenty of those situations. There's even more for him to reveal to us. But I can promise you there's a testimony in many believers' lives that they can give you the truth of this. He defended. He was there. He lifted up. He provided, whatever it is. And there are sometimes the testimony that we have about what we saw others. And that's not where we find glory, nor are we supposed to. What we should have been doing in the moment was pouring out the good things. And I don't know that I'm a good witness of that. But he tells us that's what we're supposed to do. Because in the long run, that's what pours out even more judgment on them in the end. He is perfect in his timing. He is a perfect God in his justice. And that's why we literally can, even when it's a struggle, let go of those things and live in peace and harmony with those around us, whoever they are, who wear the enemy t-shirts, whoever they happen to be in our lives. He knows, he's got a plan, and he's taking care of it. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this very precious lesson in Jeremiah as that reminder that you have a very detailed plan that you have revealed in many ways, and yet there are still mysteries. But we can let go of those mysteries when we know it's not a mystery to you. You are gracious in even revealing the hints of what is to come to us. But you have made it abundantly clear through your word, and specifically through our study in Jeremiah, that your people are a special people and you have very special plans for them. And as we look into this final, longer chapter of Jeremiah, you're dealing with Babylon. And as we look in our world, we see so many elements about things you speak of about Babylon that seem to be unfolding and preparing for your return. Let us keep our focus on you, what you have provided, what you ask us to do in the meantime, which is to turn to you and to be the witnesses about what you expect from us, and allow us to be those witnesses to maintain that testimony and to share it with the world. We praise you. We thank you for your son, Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray all these things. Amen.